Thank you so much. What a treat to hear those young ones say that we have a great, big, and wonderful God, and we do. That is true. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful that you bring us to the place now where week after week we look into your word to see what you tell us. And I pray that we would understand it and love it and live it. And may our understanding and living of the truth that we're about to learn be an act of worship in our lives. So help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Next week, most of you are aware that we'll begin 4 weeks on talking about the family from verses 18 through 21. We're going to talk about wives and husbands and children and fathers. And today we look at the positive side of the things that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah to which you were called in one body control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and spiritual psalms and hymns and singing psalms with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. On August 14th, 1996, Karen Wetterhahn spilled a small, tiny drop of dimethylmercury on her hand while she was doing an experiment at a laboratory where she worked. Karen was a tall, slender, intense expert on the handling of toxic materials. When she spilled the tiny drop of dimethylmercury on her hand, she thought nothing of it because she was wearing latex gloves. What she did not know killed her. 5 months later, she began stumbling into doors and slurring her words. She was admitted into the hospital where it was discovered that that single exposure to dimethylmercury had raised her blood level to 80 times what would be a lethal dose. Despite aggressive chelation therapy, 3 weeks after going into the hospital, she slipped into a coma. She died 5 months later, less than 1 year after her initial exposure to one drop of dimethylmercury. Despite her use of gloves, a fume hood, and standard safety procedures, her death shocked the entire chemistry department at the school. They tested various safety gloves against dimethylmercury, and apparently for the first time ever, they discovered that most of them were penetrated in seconds by the mercury. A little tiny bit of poison killed a 48-year-old wife and mother of two. The question came up, how could such a brilliant, meticulous, world-class toxicologist come to such an end? And one person responded, well, it's only lion tamers that are killed by lions. There's an important parallel here. How we relate to each other in the body of Christ in the church is life or death to our churches. Christians, in the final analysis, are the only ones really qualified to talk about how to do relationships right or do them well. Without a relationship with God, in the end, you are only guessing at how to relate. So if we're the ones who know how to relate, how well are we doing? A little bit of arsenic has been used to treat everything from cancer to ulcers to asthma for over 150 years. In 1910, arsenic was the first remedy for syphilis, and it was later replaced by penicillin. Of course, you don't want too much arsenic or it will kill you. And we always struggle with relationship challenges in our churches. And a little bit of conflict, if we handle it right, or we handle it well, or we handle it godly, won't hurt us, won't kill us, but we have to deal with it. If we don't resolve the relationship challenges in our churches, however, it is a deadly cancer to our body, and the church will go into a spiritual coma, practically useless for the kingdom of God. Today, we're going to see how to relate to one another in the body of Christ. We've spent several weeks talking about taking off these issues of sexual purity and taking off these issues of relational purity. And today, if to put it in a nutshell, the writer comes along and says, act like this with each other. Every single admonition in today's passage for what we are to put on is a relational admonition. I want to look through at the 17 things, just a real synopsis of where we've been in the book of Colossians. I want you to see the progression so you can see the seriousness of why Paul brings this in now. The first thing we talked about way back in the beginning was the introduction to the letter, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And then Paul said, I have praise and thanks for the body. I love you guys. I'm so happy for you guys, and God is blessing you and taking care of you, and I am thankful for that. Praise and thanks for the body is the second thing. The third thing is growing in the knowledge of God. He says, I want you to grow and learn. And that's that passage where we're to be filled with the knowledge of God. And then he stops and he says, and by the way, Christ is the foundation of ministry. And in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, we learned about who Christ is. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. All of that because He's the foundation of everything that we do. And then we learned in the end of chapter 1 that we must suffer for the gospel. If we preach it right, if we tell it right, if we embrace the gospel as we should, we will suffer. Mark it down. That's just the way it is. And then Paul said it's important not only to suffer for it, but to struggle, to work at it. And we should. And we do. In verses 4 through 15, that passage in the second chapter, there's all those things about all the problems with doctrine and teaching, and it's contending for the gospel. Paul says, I want you to put off this error and take this stuff out of here and don't teach this kind of stuff and teach this kind of stuff. This is what the gospel is in truth, contending for the gospel. And then towards the end of chapter 2, we looked at condemning legalism. And when we understand the gospel and apply the principles of the Word of God to our life, sometimes we can become legalistic. And Paul says, don't be a legalist. And he turns away from legalism. And he says, oh, and by the way, don't be a rule keeper. It's not just about rules. And then we turned in chapter 3. And Paul said, I want you to have a godly mindset. The way to keep God's law in your life is not to have a list of rules you check off, not to have a way that we look and see who else is living right. It's to seek and set your minds on God and what is above. That's how you do it. And then he says, the way you do that, first of all, is to put off sexual sin. They're very dangerous. Put them all off. Get rid of them. Take this stuff out of your life. In chapter 3, 8 through 11, he says, put off relational sin. Take this stuff out of your life. Put it away. And today, he says, in this passage today, put on love for each other. And today, we are going to find out exactly what that looks like. And then Paul tells us in the next four Sundays, next month in March, he says, I want you to know what love looks like at home. And we'll talk about wives and husbands and parenting and children. He makes a practical application right where you live. He says, love each other, love in the body of Christ, love in everything that you do. And by the way, wives and husbands and parents and children. And then he says, here's what love looks like in the workplace. And so in April, we'll look at love in the workplace. And then he gives us an admonition in the first part of chapter 4, how to keep on going. How do you keep this going? How do you keep love going? Because it is hard. And then finally, in the end of chapter 4, conclusions and final greetings to some people. And that's that progression. And Paul just builds this scenario for us. And today we drop into what it looks like to put on love for each other. The first thing we want to look at, we're taking from the first word of verse 12, is therefore, number one, you should analyze your commitment to growth. And I think we can take this from the therefore. Now, if you notice back in verse 5, it says that again. It says in verse 5, therefore, do all of these things, and talks for a few verses about that. And then in verse 12, again, it comes up with therefore again. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on and it tells those things. So what's the therefore referring to? Not to the previous verses, all the way back to verses 1 through 4. And so Paul says, I want you to seek God, set your mind on that which is above, and that's how you're going to be able to live a life that pleases God. That's how you take out legalism, you take out rule-keeping by setting your mind on God and seeking the things in that direction. And because of that, then, I want you to get all of these things out of your life. So when he comes in verse 12 and says, therefore, again, he's going all the way back to verses 1 through 4. If you want to seek God and set your mind on Him, therefore, again, put these things on in your life. So both of those therefores go all the way back to that beginning passage about setting your mind and seeking what is above. So the question is, what is your commitment to growth? Therefore, do these things. Are you committed? Are you saying, by the grace of God in my life, I want these things out of my life? I want these things in my life. In the essence here, Paul is saying that these commands that we've got in the last 10 verses are both sides of one coin. On one side of one coin, he says, take all these things off, and we flip it over, and he says, put all these things on. And so the life of the Christian is taking things out and putting things in. And today we switch to the positive, and we talk about how to put things in. The second thing that we want to look at, not only to analyze our commitment to growth, but to depend on God to keep His Word. There's a very interesting phrase right here in the beginning. Trust God to keep His Word. It says in verse 12, therefore, so we say, now are we doing this? Is this happening in my life? Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved. Why does He say that? He doesn't say that before. He says, therefore, take off all these things. Take off all these things. Now he says, therefore, comma, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put this on. I think the reason he tells us that is because this is hard stuff that we're talking about. And he wants to remind us in this passage, by the way, you are the chosen ones of God, you are the holy ones of God, and you are loved. And so if you're despairing, if you're saying, I can't do it, this is too hard, he reminds us, therefore, as we seek and set our hearts on God, the beauty of this is that God is doing this work in us and through us and for us as we submit to Him. And these are really significant words. What the Word really says here is, therefore, you are the chosen ones of God, you are the holy, and you are the loved. The first thing there is the chosen. And people wrestle with this. This comes up all the time. And people say, well, are we chosen and we're elect? And that's a really hard word, and I don't know if I can believe in that. Well, you don't have a choice because it's in the Bible. And if you believe and read the Bible and you believe what it says, you believe that you are the chosen, you are the elect of God. You might be surprised to know that in the New Testament alone, 23 times the Word of God tells us that Christians are the chosen ones of God. And I'm not adding in the time that He says the elect. And that's the times, I'm sorry, it's 20 times. The Word shows up 23 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those instances say to a Christian, you are the chosen. Three times it calls Christ the chosen one of God. Chosen means selected. It means selected. It means that if you're a Christian today, you are selected by God. That's just what the word means. Another word that is often used and very similar is to call out. Selected is eklektos, and to call out is eklegomai. One is translated chosen and one is translated elect. And we know that the Bible uses both of those words to refer to the Christian over and over again. Whether or not we want to believe that we are the elect or the chosen is really irrelevant. It is a biblical truth. Now, we might debate exactly what that means, but we know the Bible says it, and we know that part of the encouragement for us as we look at these very challenging relationship issues to put on is, by the way, beloved, you're the chosen of God. Therefore, you can do it because God's going to be doing it in you. Someone asked in a discovery class when I was teaching here one time, they said, what about this whole election thing? And I just turned to the Baptist Faith and Message and read them what it says. Election is the gracious purpose of God according to which He regenerates, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It's consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. And one of the reasons that we should trust God to keep His Word is because God says you are the elect, you are the chosen. Then God says you're the holy. Now, the word holy shows up in the New Testament 232 times. Not one time in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are the saints, the Christians, referred to as the holy. But in the book of Acts and following, the writers begin to refer to the Christians as the hagios, the holy. 4 times in Acts, 8 times in Romans, and 40 or 50 more times throughout the rest of the New Testament. God says, you're the holy. And Paul writes book after book, and you know what he says? Act like it. Therefore, God's chosen, holy, and loved do these things. The third thing he says is that we are the love. The word there, you all know that, is agape. We are called the loved 3 times in Colossians alone. There's hundreds of uses in the New Testament of the love. Now, if I was to ask you, how many times do you think the New Testament refers to us as being the loved of God? Not very many, just a few. But every single time that the New Testament refers to us as the loved, refers to Christians as the loved, every single time, it includes one of those instances of where we're called the chosen or the elect. Now there's 20 times in the New Testament where we're called chosen and elect, a doctrine that some people kind of squirm under a little bit. They're a little nervous about that. And only a few times are we called the loved. But every time we're called the loved, we are also called the chosen in that same verse, every single instant. So God is bolstering up our confidence. He's saying, put on these things. You can do this because you're the chosen of God. You are the holy and you are loved. And therefore, I am doing this work in you. Please submit to me. And so Paul says, because of this, therefore, put on these things. And then he tells us to put on the right attitude. There's 5 things here. It's interesting that when we talked about sexual sin, there were 5 sexual sins in a summary word. And then we talked about relational sins, and there were 5 relational sins, and there was a summary word. And now we're talking about 5 relational positives that we are supposed to put on, and even here, this is covered by a summary word. And you can guess what that word is. That word is love. The first thing that Paul tells us is to put on compassion. You must put on compassion. Compassion is true, heartfelt concern over someone else's misfortune. And this is talking about your affections. Talking about your affections. How you look at other people and how you have compassion is about your affections. If you see someone in misfortune or trouble or having problems, do you go out to them? Does your heart go out to them? Or are you initially judgmental? I wrestle with this. It's very easy for me to look at someone's misfortune, and the first thing I think of is, well, of course that happened to them. Look at the life they're living. They've earned this. They deserve this. And the Bible says we should have compassion. Yes, that might be true, but does my heart go out for them? Do I actually want to help them? It's my affection. The second thing he says is put on kindness. All 5 of these things build, and these 5 words that we're going to look at in verses 12 through 17, in those 5 things, every one of them addresses a different part of how we relate. Kindness is when we are helpful or beneficial to someone in misfortune. When we are helpful or beneficial. This talks about our actions. And so we are to have compassion. We're supposed to actually care about when someone else has misfortune. Imagine if you had a red light bulb that was maybe on your head or something, and every time you asked about how someone was doing or how you're doing today, if you really didn't care, the light bulb would light up. They'd go, never mind, right? And you know it's true. Sometimes we say, how you doing? And we never hear the answer because we don't have compassion. We don't care. And if that's our affections, kindness is our actions. And if someone says or looks like, you know, it's not going too well, I can think of an instance just in the last week when I asked someone how it was going, and they said, oh, it's going fine. I said, it really isn't, is it? And they broke down and said, no, it's not. And they talked about what's hard because it looked like it really wasn't going that well. And the action was, I want to know about that. I want to listen. I want to understand. And so compassion is our affection. Kindness is our action. The things that we actually do that are beneficial to someone else. And thirdly, he says, put on humility. Put on humility. You know what this is about? This is about your motive. Why do you have compassion for others? Why do you have kindness? Why do you act in ways that are kind? Humility's got to be the act that overrides us. I was reading a book about why people don't like coming to church, and one of the top 10 things is they don't like being someone else's project. Well, that's pride on the person who makes someone their project. And I've had to wrestle with this in my own life. Do I reach out to someone and help them and care for them? Maybe they're having a lot of misfortune. Do I do that because I want to make them my project because it makes me feel better because I'm a good Christian pastor and I'm just helping people along? If that's my motive, that's not very humble. My humble motive is that this is a person who has trouble, and I've had trouble too, and I know what it's like to have trouble. And humility is about your motives. Why do I want to help that person? Do I want people to know, oh, look at all the people I'm helping. Look what I've done. Oh, yes, I help a lot of people, and we get calls all the time, and here's what we do, and here's our program. That's not very humble sounding. Paul says, have compassion for those around you, your true affection. Care about their misfortune. Be kind to them. Make sure that your actions are beneficial and helpful to them. And then do it in humility. Don't do it out of pride. Don't do it because you're the smart one. You're the one who has it all figured out. And then he says, put on gentleness. You know what this is? This is your approach. I want to care. I want to have true compassion. I want to be that way. I want to be kind in my actions. I want to do things that are beneficial and not hurtful. I want to have humility. I want to put my motives in check. And then when I go to the person, when I address the issue, when I help them, I want to be gentle in the way that I approach them. I don't want to come in with a baseball bat. I want to come in with a kind, caring, and loving spirit. Gentleness is about your mode, about your approach. I read in one commentary that a good definition for gentleness is the quality of not being impressed with one's own importance. Now, you would think that would be humility, wouldn't it? You would think, oh no, that's the definition of humility, you got it wrong. It's not. Gentleness is coming in, forgetting about who I am and where I'm at and dealing with a person one-on-one. Whether they're down and out, whether they're troubled, whether they're out of a job, whether they've made lots of decisions that have contributed to their demise or not. I want to be gentle. Oh, we have to work on this, don't we? It's so easy for us to come in harshly. Gentleness is your approach. And lastly, Paul says, put on patience. Patience, the word here, I've talked about this word with you before. It's macrothumia. It means to suffer for a long time without complaint. If you get compassion for people, if God gives you the affection for people and you are kind and benevolent in your actions and you take yourself out of it and you're coming into the humble and if your approach is gentle to other people, you will need patience. I guarantee it. That's just how it works. Patience is your reaction to them. If you embrace the lives of people, no matter where, in the church, with the sheep, at work, with those you're reaching out to, with those you work, if you put these things in your life, if you address these four things of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, you will need patience to make it through because people can be trying. I can be trying. I'm so thankful to God for the people who have had patience with me when I need it, and I may still need more. Paul says, put these things on. And then he says what binds them all together. Above all these things, put on love. All these things operating in love, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Wrap it all up with love because you actually love the people that are around you. Love binds everything together in perfect unity. The verse here means the bond of perfect unity. It means the glue that holds it all together. And these five things that we are to put on, if we don't have the glue, if we don't have the love, it's not going to do us much good. It's the glue that puts it all together and makes it work. Interestingly, it says it's the bond of perfect unity. It would be easy to interpret these verses as saying that this is the bond of maturity. The bond of maturity. As we struggle with these things in our life, these five things, as we struggle with these things, we demonstrate the fact that we are not yet fully mature. And some of you think, well, hey, wait a minute, don't tell me I'm immature. Well, as we struggle with this, we're not fully mature yet. We're not fully complete. We're not fully perfected in the way that we relate and we wrestle with these things to grow into maturity. Number four, Paul says, I want to tell you how to practice the application of these things. What's it look like? Now, you remember those five things, right? We got compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he says, if anyone has a complaint against someone else, I'm sorry, backing up, verse 13, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. He turns right around and says, by the way, these five things in action, it looks like this. It looks like accepting each other and forgiving one another. So if there's a complaint, let me tell you what it looks like. This is the practicing the application. If there's a complaint, it means to accept one another. It means to accept each other. Now, what does that mean? Accepting one another means bearing or putting up with. If you look at other Bible translations, you'll almost always find bearing. One Bible translation says to put up with each other. And if you're honest, sometimes you need that. It's true. You know it's true. Sometimes I know that my actions are such that you have to put up with me. And yes, you should confront me and you should say at the right time in gentleness and patience and kindness, you should point that out. But sometimes we just don't have it all together yet and sometimes we don't understand it. And sometimes we have to put up with each other. And the Bible says put up with each other. That's what these things look like. Accepting means bearing or putting up with. It means that I am willing to hold out until God does a work in this person's life. If this person's a Christian that I'm supposed to bear with and have patience, if they're a Christian, God's doing a work in their life, God's going to complete that, and I should not be the one who tries to hustle up God's work in their life. And then he says, not only do we bear with each other, but we forgive one another. That means to release someone from the debt. If you have relationships with anybody at all, you're going to get hurt. Guaranteed. Done deal. Going to happen. Some of you right now, as I'm preaching, as I'm talking about this, you are thinking in your mind, some of you right now are thinking of that person that's hurt you, and you're thinking, well, that doesn't apply to this because that person did this, and I've done all these things, and because I've done this, I don't have to accept them. I don't have to forgive them because that's different. Well, you're wrong. The Bible says, put on these five things. Accept each other. Forgive each other. Period. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what about accountability? I don't want to be a doormat. I've been hurt by this person over and over and over again. I've had it. I've gone to him. I've said, don't talk to me. Leave me alone. Stay out of my life. I've had it. I'm done with that. I've forgiven this many times and now I'm done. And I will just not have someone tell me that I'm supposed to be a doormat and just forgive all the time. Well, you know what? This passage never says don't hold people accountable. And that's where we make the mistake when we talk about forgiveness. Forgiving one another is to release them from the debt of a past action. They've done something. It's not a future action per se. They've done something. It's a past action. They've done that. I forgive you. We've made the relationship better. We've talked about it. You've said, I've hurt you. I've done a wrong thing. I lied. I stole. I cheated. Whatever it is. And you say to that person, I forgive you. But this does not mean that we abandon accountability. Part of accountability is that we say, yes, and how can we stop this from happening in the future? If you're in an employer-employee relationship, you might have an employee that works for you, and they might come to work 20 minutes late every day, and so you go out and say, you know what, you're late to work, and the person goes, I'm so sorry, here's what happened. You say, okay, I forgive you in essence, and you release them from the debt, you don't fire them or whatever, and that happens again and again and again. And finally you say, now wait a minute, the next time that you're late, I'm going to dock your pay. And they say, oh, I'm sorry, okay, please forgive me. I forgive you, but the repercussion is, I'm going to do this to you the next time it happens. And it happens again and again. Now the next time you're late, I'm going to fire you. Okay, I'm sorry. I forgive you, but the actions are still coming. The person comes late again and they are fired. That is forgiveness that's coupled with accountability. In our relationships, we have the responsibility to forgive, but also to implement accountability. And so if we have a situation in your life or in my life or in our church life where there's a constant problem, we do forgive those things, but we implement the necessary measures of accountability so that it does not continue to happen. That's very important. And we talk about forgiveness, and we should. And we say that we should forgive infinitely, and we should, but we must put necessary measures of accountability in place. Let's go to a really hard one. It is possible for someone, it's possible for a wife who has been hit by a husband to forgive him and to say, you may not do that ever again or I will call the police. That's what we're talking about. Forgiveness with accountability. And so we want to practice the application. And we practice the application by accepting one another, by forgiving one another, releasing them from the debt. You know why the Bible says we should do that? Turns right around and says, why? Because the Lord has forgiven you. Why do we do this? We do this because God forgives and accepts you and me, and you have offended God more in your life than any other living person could ever offend you. Do you realize that? Every time you sin, you shake your fist in the face of God and say, my way, not your way. Your sins against a holy, omnipotent, almighty God are the absolute worst imaginable sins ever, no matter what they are. Joseph said in Genesis, how could I do this horrible, terrible thing and sin against God? And the reason that we can forgive is because God forgave us. And we are the ones who have been forgiven the greater sin. How can we not forgive the lesser? And Jesus told a story about that, didn't he? We don't have time to share that story. Lastly, permeate your life with thankfulness. I think it's interesting that after he talks about everything that we just talked about, thankfulness is the key word. And he says, let the peace of the Messiah to which you were called in one body control your hearts, period. Be thankful, period. Let the Messiah, the message about Him, dwell in your hearts, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts for God. And whatever you do in the Word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thankfulness, when you understand what God has done for you, when you understand that God has forgiven and accepted you, you are then able to do this to others. That's why I said in the beginning that only Christians understand how to truly have right relationships. I thought about that very carefully before I said that. Is that true? I think it is. Because the Christian understands that we who have been forgiven the greater sin should learn to forgive the lesser. Permeate your life with thankfulness. The first one, it talks about letting the peace of Christ rule your heart. Be thankful for that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful. The second thing it tells us in verse 16 is to see the message everywhere. Let the message of the Messiah dwell richly among you. See it everywhere and be thankful. And I do. I hope you do too. When I look around the church, I always see places where God is working, where people are kind and forgiving and acting rightly. And I love it. And I see the message everywhere. I see the gospel working as I work in the church. And I'm thankful and my heart rejoices. And sometimes I see it not working so well. But I know that God will fix it. I know that God will bring that around. And I want to trust Him because of all the places I see the gospel working. And then lastly, Paul says flat out, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Be thankful for everything. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that if we don't do this, we grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, don't stifle the work of the Spirit in your life. We must relate like this. We must put effort into our relationships. We must do this because it's how God is working in our lives. And it is that thing that unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. If we don't practice these things, if we don't work on forgiveness and acceptance and kindness and humility, we stifle, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit among us, and we don't want that. I was reading in the Reader's Digest this week, and there was a story about a plane that landed, and the front wheels of the plane were turned sideways, and the plane took off, and the landing gear never retracted. And as the plane was flying, it began to circle around the airport because the front landing gear never went up. And it was worse than that. Somebody from the tower took binoculars out and said, not only are your wheels not retracted, they're turned sideways. They didn't know what to do. They wouldn't go up. They didn't want to fly that way. So they flew around for a while they were thinking about it, working on mechanical things. And they never got the wheels to be corrected, and so they decided to land the plane, and as the plane came down, the back wheels touched. You know what that feels like? It's a good feeling, and there's the front ones. But as soon as those front wheels touched, that's what happened.
And everybody in that plane had their heads down between their knees, and they thought this could be the end for them because we don't know what's going to happen. Is it going to tear off? The plane could blow to pieces. They didn't know for sure. And the very end of the article caught my attention. It was in February 2006, Reader's Digest. I read it just this week. In the very end of the article, someone who was interviewed that was in the plane said this. Christina Lund said, in page 107 of the Reader's Digest of this month, she said, "I am more focused now. I want people in my life to know that I care about them. I don't want to waste any more time messing around." And that is a direct quote from her. What made her think about that? Because she got real serious real quick. And she realized that her life could be over pretty soon. If it's going to be over, she wants to take the time that she has and she wants to make it count. And she said, "I'm done messing around. I want people to know that I care. I'm going to make a difference." I don't even know if she was a Christian. But I know that most of you are. And I want you to think like that. I want you to say, "You know what? I've made some of these relational mistakes and I see that. But I want to stop messing around. I want to care deeply, and I want to be gentle and humble and patient and long-suffering and kind and compassionate." Beloved, let's get really intentional in our relationships. Let's do the hard work of relating at a godly level. Let's be honest with each other. Let's hold each other to high levels of accountability as we do it. And let's be forgiving at the same time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we are honest, we know that we need your help for this. And so I beg and plead for you to help us here. Father, please don't let relationship challenges become a cancer in our church that leads us to spiritual comas. Father, I pray that we would work hard first in our own lives to weed out the cancer and the sin and the poison of bad relationships. And Father, give us strength for that and do the work that you promised you would do. We're the chosen, we're the loved, we're the called, we're the holy. Father, we love you, we need your help, so give it to us now. I pray this morning, Father, if there is one or two or several or many that need to repair some relationships, Father, give them the conviction from the Holy Spirit right now, even now, to repair that relationship before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final song, which is...